The topic of our, the title of our message today is the Spirit's first and second speaking. And I was last week, as you know, I started on the beatitudinal ladder. But if you would allow me to take a sideways step on this, please, because I had some questions this week from people about, you know, what am I talking about with this first and second speaking of the Holy Spirit? And in order to understand the Beatitudes and the purpose of the Beatitudes in our life, I needed to take a sideways step and review the first and second speaking of the Holy Spirit. And if you've been listening and plugged in and tuned into what the Spirit has told me to say, and I know that might sound spiritually arrogant, I'm aware of that, but it is true. If you've been listening and you are thinking to yourself, well, this is just a lot of biblical academia, Tim, and I'm not quite sure I understand it. And further, I'm not really certain that I need this to understand it. Well, I'm going to claim the high ground on that statement, if you want to say that. Fair enough in a sense. But it is my polemic against what is happening in the churches in America that has prompted, the Spirit has prompted me to go back to basics. You know, we've got a downstream problem. Black Locust Farm. We got a cabin by the creek, and it's got a bend in it right there, Creek Bend Cabin. Stuff accumulates there. And sometimes it's an upstream problem. So we need to go upstream and look at what's happened, why it's happened downstream in the churches. Good? So we're talking about repentance. And we're talking about what repentance means and how repentance comes about. And the thing that I ask myself regularly about my faith, and this is a tough question to ask yourself, am I being changed? And am I changing? Because I used to look at my faith as a life preserver, save me from eternal death kind of thing. But my call ever and always has been about bringing to God's people the idea and the concept that our faith is about changing us here and now. Amen. And that has downstream consequences in our lives. So we have to get a handle on repentance, because repentance is the ground floor. So we're going to look at, if you think that this is not important material, and if you're listening on a website and you think we need to move on, get on with it, Tim, let's look at what happens to churches and to people absent the experience of poverty of spirit, the very first beatitude. And we're going to look at the letter to the church at Laodicea in Revelation. So I ask you to get your bookmarks in Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 14. I think the hardest thing to do, you know, for me anyway, is to do an internal critique. You find that difficult? You know, it's very easy for me to critique other people. But to do an internal critique is hard. And ever and always hold before your thoughts today that question that I ask myself, am I being changed? And I think that, ask yourself that, are you being changed? And are you changing? And if not, what's the problem? And if you're bored with your faith, what's the problem? I think the letter to the church at Laodicea answers all those questions for us. So verse 14, write to the angel of the church in Laodicea. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. Don't you love those terms for Jesus? This is what he says. So when we have a preamble like that to a letter, and we see who's saying these things in this letter, this is a credentialed being, correct? This is someone who's got some credentials. And so he's going to say something. The next words are kind of chilling. So not only the next words apply to the church corporately, the next words apply to us individually. I know your works. Are you sobered by that? The originator of creation, the faithful and true witness, knows my works. And here's the problem. Here's what he knows about this particular church and therefore the people in this church. Because the church reflects the individual members. The church is a corporation of people. But the tenor of the church, the attitude of the church, is made up by each. And I talked about this a few weeks ago, how the congregation, how the individuals in a congregation come together collectively and make the church what it is. And also you make the sermon what it is. So here's the problem. I know your works, and here's the problem. You're neither cold nor hot. What are these people are bored. These people in the church of Laodicea, they're lukewarm, they're bored with their faith. And the gist of this passage of scripture says this: if you find yourself lukewarm and bored with your faith, it's a pretty good bet that Jesus is also bored with you. I see some people going, grimacing. I wish that you were cold or hot. Why would coldness be better than lukewarm? Who are the hardest people to reach? In my experience as a pastor, you know who the hardest people to reach are? Church people. Church people that are neither cold nor hot. They're lukewarm. They're a tough nut to crack. Coldness, meaning someone who knows nothing about the faith, are actually more receptive to the convicting of the Holy Spirit than the lukewarmness in churches. So, I wish that you were cold or hot. They're jaded. Their faith is shop-worn. They never experienced. Why? We're going to find out why. Why are they cold? Why are they lukewarm? Something they've never really done. Do you find yourself bored with your faith? Does Scripture light you up? Does church attendance and what happens in a church, does that excite you? If not, if you're lukewarm, if you're bored, where's the problem here? So they have zero excitement. They have zero passion. I'm thinking of somebody right now who will remain nameless. You know who I'm...
They thought it was me.
No, it's not you. I pointed at Teresa, but I pointed at you because you know who I'm talking about. Okay, not because you're this way. But whenever I talk to this person, they've been in the church their whole life. And my whole life, when I've talked to this person about anything spiritual or about their faith, honestly, it sounds like they're reading a grocery list. I mean, to me, there is like zero excitement and zero passion behind their faith. And have you ever met people like that? I mean, our faith pierces us to the heart, doesn't it? Our faith is not an intellectual exercise. Our faith is not an intellectual accedent to a set of creeds. Our faith is heartfelt. is when God gets a hold of our hearts and our passions, and we get excited about our faith, that we know that the Holy Spirit has worked in our lives. And I see this as a, talk about pandemics, I see this as a pandemic problem in the Church of America today. So here's what Jesus is going to do. So because you are lukewarm, you're jaded, you're shopworn, and neither hot or cold, this is a promise. Look, I am going to. Not I might. He says, I am going to. What a description of what he's going to do. I mean, what could be worse than this? I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. This is what Jesus thinks about lukewarm, dispassionate, bored Christians. This is convicting. Verse 17, why are they lukewarm? Why are they bored? Why are you bored? And I'm making no judgment on you, believe me, none. I am in no position to judge anybody. But I am simply saying, and saying the rhetorical question, if you find yourself bored, if you find yourself lukewarm, Jesus now has the prescription. He has the answer for what this disease is. Because you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and need nothing, and you don't know that you are, in fact, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Why don't they know that? These are church people. What would be your guess? Here's my guess. And John doesn't emphasize or tell us why. My guess is this. These are people sitting in a church at Laodicea. The encounter from the pulpit in this church has been censored and muted. The encounter that I'm to bring to you about this book, I can censor it, and I can soften it, and I can mute it. And therefore, your experience, your encounter with Jesus will be all of those things. What is going on here in Laodicea? Just that. Their encounter has been softened and muted, and therefore, they think of themselves as rich, wealthy, and need nothing. Now, lest you think that we are to go around constantly with a hangdog attitude, that we feel horrible about ourselves constantly. No, that's not how this story ends here in this letter. So just stand by on that. But that is, in fact, is that not, in fact, the first step to repentance? The poverty of spirit that comes from an encounter with the Word of God, the unmuted, uncensored Word of God, which causes us to know God is this and I am this, and therefore I feel poverty of spirit and I mourn my position and I have now meekness. The repentance triad of poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness as outlined in the Beatitudes. That's what's missing here in this church. The very real requirement, I know we talk about salvation full and free. I know we talk about the grace of God. I know we talk about forgiveness. All of those terms that I just said to you have a very real requirement. Please get a hold of this. Please grasp this. The very real requirement laid down in Scripture is genuine repentance. Absent genuine repentance, you have a hybrid kind of faith. You have a quasi-faith. You have a faith based, like Paul says, on the eloquence and wisdom of man instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you have genuine poverty of spirit brought about by a genuine encounter with God, it ultimately gives the excitement and the passion to your faith. You see, the excitement and the passion to your faith is a downstream event. It is a response, not an initiative. What's happening in our churches? The excitement and the passion is initiated. You know what I mean? You're going to get jazzed up. You're going to be excited. We were in one of those churches. I'm pointing to Teresa again. Not that she had the church, but she was with me. And you recall very well the service that I'm talking about, because they were trying to initiate passion and excitement into the crowd. Do you know the difference between initiating and responding? Right? So we were there, and the singer up on the stage literally gave us a reprimand because we weren't excited. We weren't showing a lot of passion. And you see, that's what's going on. Literally the cart before the horse in our churches. What has happened? I used to go to these simple churches up at Hilltop Church. Simple services. Handful of old saints. None of that went on. And yet, the response to the Spirit working in those people, the response was passion and excitement. We didn't try to manufacture it. We didn't try to initiate it. Now, I'm going to come down hard on what I call the church experience here in a little bit. Because the church experience has been a real problem. And so, if you have genuine poverty of spirit, the point of this passage is this: genuine poverty of spirit, genuine repentance, genuine mourning, genuine meekness has as a response in your life an excitement and a passion for your faith. You will have an excitement for Scripture. You will have an excitement for prayer time. You'll have an excitement and devotion to the teaching of Scripture. And if that is lacking in your life, if you find you have to try and gin that up, then you need to look downstream. Jesus' advice, verse 18. And before I do that, you know, the fourth beatitude is what? You'll know this in a couple weeks. Don't worry about it. The fourth beatitude is, that's right, Kathy. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think you said that. If you didn't, you get credit for it anyway. See, the first two beatitudes are genuine repentance. Watch this. The fourth beatitude is then you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if the hunger and thirst for righteousness is lacking, we again look downstream and we say, there's been no poverty of spirit, there's been no mourning, and there's been no meekness, aka there's been no genuine repentance. Yeah, upstream. Okay, thank you. Thank you, Kathy. That's what you were doing, right? Okay, thank you. Kathy was waving at me. Upstream. So Jesus, verse 18. I advise you. Again, the person giving the advice is credentialed. The faithful, the amen, the true witness, the originator of God's creation is giving us some incredibly good advice. Verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich. You see, we don't stay there. He wants to bless us. He wants to exalt us. But James says, humble yourself before God so that he may exalt you. So what have we done? The exaltation is being sold without the humbling. I saw on TV this week, and it was a commercial during one of the NCAA basketball games, and they showed, and I'll just go ahead and say the name, it was unbelievable. They showed Joel Osteen's church. Have you ever seen that? It's an arena with thousands and thousands of people filling this arena. I've listened to a couple of his messages. And his messages are all about exaltation, absent humble. His messages are all about ginning up the excitement and the passion, absent the repentance that naturally leads to that. And he fills that stadium. My question is this. Does Jesus know anything about that faith? My question is this, and this question I ask myself again. Are people being changed, and are they changing? Or are they dependent upon the church experience? The church experience to provide the passion and the excitement, because that's not what it's supposed to be. What do we do at Newville? I look at some of the websites, and I click on the drop-down bar about programs on these churches. Big list of all kinds of programs. Do you want to click on the program drop-down at Newville Church? You know what you're going to see? One word. You're going to see Scripture. You know what happens to our children downstairs? Scripture. You know what happens in the Bible studies in the morning with Teresa? Scripture. That is our program. And that brings genuine encounter with God, and that brings genuine conviction, and that brings genuine repentance, which then brings genuine passion and excitement for your faith. Do you see this? Is this clicking? So he says, Jesus, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, and white clothes so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed. Don't you love that? Shameful nakedness. And paradisal man rebels against God because of the wiles and the ways of Satan in the guise of a serpent, who the first thing that Satan does is cast doubt in the encounter that they had with God. Did God really say? Does the Bible really say that? You know what's happened? The Bible may say this, I've heard, but it means this. Satan's trick from primordial man. Did God really say that? I mean, let's think about this. He might have said that, but is that what he really meant? When that kind of thinking starts to creep into the churches, we are on a fast track downward. We're talking about Alex McFarland coming to Mansfield. And I heard him this week. And I don't know if any of you know who Don Lamont is. He's a commentator on CNN. And you know that the church came out, thank God, I told Teresa, thank God the Catholic Church, the Pope came out and said, well, we're not going to bless same-sex marriages. And I'm sure me saying that now, the black helicopters are probably circling over Black Locust Farm right now. You'll probably never see me again after today. But anyway, so Don Lamont was being interviewed on some inane show, I think it was The View, and he said about the Pope's declaration, you know, what the point I'm making is the slippery slope of questioning the validity of Scripture. And Don Lamont says, in response to what the Pope said, he said, God doesn't want to make anybody feel bad, first of all. So that's wrong, what the Pope said. And number two, God doesn't judge anybody. And so anyway, Alex McFarland took that on this week on AFR and just really made mincemeat out of that statement. But you see, that's what's happened. Can you see that? See, the minute we start to compromise on, well, it might say this, but it means this kind of statements, we lose the intended purpose of Scripture. And the encounter with Scripture is solely and first of all, primarily, to bring us to a realization of our need of God. And the only way we come to the realization that we need God and we need a Savior is if we see ourselves as Jesus just said here, we should see ourselves. Because if I am rich and if I'm wealthy and if I need nothing, Christian faith has nothing to say to me. And the Christian faith then becomes a way to add to that. I can have all of this in heaven too kind of attitude. I'm already pretty there. I'm already a pretty good guy. I'm already there. And now the Christian faith can just add an embroidery to my life. Do you see that? An ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. I don't like that. I know it to be true, eminently. So, okay. What's the antidote? Jesus just told the disease. He told the symptoms of the disease. Remember, signs and symptoms, we're physicians. And he says how he's going to respond to this disease. I will vomit you out of my mouth. And now the antidote, the treatment. So, how succinct, Jesus? So be committed and repent. So be committed and repent. What do you mean, repent? What do I need to repent for? I just went to church and I was just told by Joel that God just wants the best for me and I'm pretty good as I am, and now I just look for the higher heights of God's blessings. Well, I don't what repent. That is so benighted from a distant time and an antiquated world, Tim. Repentance, you're not even gonna get out of the block with this message because that's just that old fashioned. So be committed and repent. And I repent when I have a genuine encounter. And when I have a genuine encounter, I'm convicted. And when I'm convicted, it may lead me to repentance. It may lead me to poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness. And the promise that I have from my Lord is then I will have an excitement about my faith. I'll have a passion. I'll have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is a response, not an initiative. If you're tired of trying to initiate your excitement and your passion, if you're tired of trying to initiate your change, look downstream. Because that's the problem. So be committed and repent. Then he gives an admonition, verse 20. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, how do you open the door? You just heard it. How do you open the door? You just heard it. Be committed and repent. If you draw arrows in your Bible, you could circle, open the door, and an arrow to committed and repent. That's how we open the door. And he's knocking. And the only way he's going to come through and open that door is if you are committed and repent. And he opens the door. I promise you, here's the originator of creation's promise. I will come in. Not maybe. Just like he said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Here's the antithesis of that reaction. Watch, the antithesis of that reaction. He's going to come in. What a terrible image to be vomited out of Jesus' mouth. And what a beautiful image of him coming in. And what's the game changer? It is incumbent on us to be committed and repent, and you will never do that absent a genuine encounter with Scripture. Tim, you're making everybody feel bad. I will come in to him, and I will have dinner with him. That's an intimate thing, isn't it? And he with me. Here's a bilateral relationship here. What great imagery with the originator of creation coming in and having dinner with me. And the inference is here, we're going to have a conversation. I'm going to have dinner with you. You're going to have dinner with me. Versus Adam and Eve gave in to the enemy's game. Did God really say? What happens? They hide. I'll come into him and have dinner with him and he with me. Verse 21, you talk about exaltation. You know, we're humbled, then we're exalted. You can't be exalted unless you're humbled. The victor. Again, here's another arrow and drawing for you. The victor is who? The committed and repentant ones. So I circled the victor and I drew an arrow to committed and repented. Maybe you don't write in your Bibles. But I think it's, I know you do, Dan, I can't even read yours. I think it's a helpful way to study. The victor. What do I have to do to be a victor? I got to have a genuine encounter, first of all, and I got to then be convicted, and then I have to give in to that conviction with genuine repentance. I have to have poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness. I have to be humbled before I can be exalted, and then what comes with is an excitement and passion about my faith, and I'm hungry and thirsty for righteousness. A response, not an initiative. Please burn those two terms into your brains. Because our churches today, as I said, are giving the response, are giving the initiative absent the response. You see, they're providing the excitement and the passion. The church experience has become the thing. The victor, well, what will I do for him? I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne. Wow. This is the originator of creation. This is the amen. This is the faithful and true witness, and he's saying to me, and he's saying to you, you're gonna sit on the throne with me. You're gonna sit on the throne, and then look at this. Just like I also won the victory. See, the victory for us and how we win it is to be committed and repent. He won the victory, and God says to him, just like he says, I also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. My mind has trouble with this. Like, you know what else my mind has trouble with? Like, God never had a beginning. You know, if I think about that too long, I go into tilt like a pinball machine. I can't get there. But here, my mind goes into tilt here almost, because the exaltation that Jesus is saying here that is going to happen to those who are committed and repent is mind-boggling. He's going to come in. We're going to have dinner together, we're going to have a conversation, and then after dinner we're going to go to the throne room and you're going to sit beside me on the throne. Here's God the Father, I'm going to be on the right hand of God the Father, and you're right there with me. And I think of Revelation, the end of the book, where chapter 22, I believe it is, where John says that the kings of the earth bring their treasures into the New Jerusalem. You know who that is? That's right, that's us, the kings of the earth. Sharing the throne, sharing the reign, ruling, and dominion of Jesus and God over this creation and all of the cosmos. Mind-boggling. And then, 22, ending here, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the what? To the world? Churches. We got a problem. And the Spirit, who writes a letter to these churches, and he makes a threat, you do this or else I take your candlestick. You go to the location of these seven churches, they're gone. God made good on his threat. He is gracious and compassionate. He is patient. He is long-suffering, and he is slow to anger. But that has a shelf life. God made good on his threat. So we listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, bless these words with your Spirit of conviction. Amen.